probably some of you may have these, but at home, if you don't, what I would like you to do is just come up and kind of be not moving because we're going to come down that row the way I got this organized. What I'd like each of you to do is start here and go down. Now, the first, you pick up a red folder like this, and it has, I just didn't have time to get it all organized for you, so it's organized if you want to kind of help. The Siege of Jerusalem, and the red will take you up through page 8. Then, on the second stack, and come back here, you'll notice there's a green. We'll take yours until you get to that green, and that will be page 8 through a picture. And then, I had to do these this afternoon. Then each of these are the next pages, and then the next ones are correlated for the next segment of numbers. So just come on up and take one of the red, one stack here, and then one each of the single pages, and then a stack on those back there. That way you'll be fully equipped for everything. Those you just need one. That's right. Just one of those. There you go. I hope I've got enough. If I don't, we can always copy some extras. Boy, they disappointed. Oh, I'm into food. I haven't got to eat yet today. All right. Let's go through and just get one. Now, back there, you'll notice you've got your whole stack. Back where you are there, Paul, you'll get, I think, page 24 through 30 and then something through 36. Hopefully you can figure out what I'm doing there. If I don't have enough, I'll make some more for you. We did these several years ago, and which the Schumacher brought here his own, so he was kind of the elite sitting there. And I guess I didn't realize we had this many in this class. Very good. Glad we do, but doesn't look like I'm going to have enough here. Everybody go ahead and take one, and then if I get pressed, I might ask some of you to team up and let someone else have one, and then I'll get your full copies later. To the green maker. So yeah, there you go. No, we're going to go through this in 2 nights. Matthew, let's see if we got some more left. Yeah, we still got a lot there. We'll have, looks like we're going to have just about enough. Yeah, I know, we're getting close. Shut the door, don't let anyone else in. That way we'll make it. Okay, I'm out of the first red notebook, but looks like everything else is going to hold up. And if anyone did not get a red notebook that wants one, just It's just a matter of walking over here between classes and getting them in line for you. Andy, is it still holding out there for me in there for you? Okay, good. Okay, enough of everything. Okay, your first phase should be obviously one, the last phase 36. Trying to get them in order. What you're holding in your hand is, got a little fanatical several years ago and really got obsessed with the study of Jerusalem, and we made a pretty good headway, better than with hitting any seminary and almost out of any book, because I combined a great number of books and summarized and all of this in the siege of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And this was quite a lengthy time going through, but we struggled through, and I took a lot of criticism, a lot of Jerusalem bashing, but we persevered and covered the destruction of Jerusalem. Let's prepare ourselves for our study with a word of prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, in 70 A.D., the good cycle of discipline, as we understand it from the Old Testament, was administered by the power of Rome and then dispersing Jews all over the world. The church began in Jerusalem, and the day will come, Heavenly Father, when your Son will return to the earth and set up his throne in this great city once again, this great city. Until that time, Heavenly Father, we are under the new commandment. We are under a new dispensation. But to understand these things that happened to Jerusalem because they failed to fulfill their destiny is in its own way a personal warning to each of us to fulfill our purpose, the reason for being here. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, just very quickly, and without further ado on it, this is what Jerusalem looked like at the time of Solomon and shortly thereafter. Just to give you a feel of the city of Jerusalem. In fact, what I can do, this is the layout of the land of Jerusalem. I'll come back to that one. But this is the way David actually found the land. And you'll notice here what is called the Hinnom Valley, Gehinnom, and then here is Kindrum, which will become Jehoshaphat. There's a little valley ridge through here. The Mount of Olives, Mount up here, Olives. There's a little hill, Western Hill, in this area. So as you look at it, you can kind of see with this ridge what David is going to do when he started farming the city. And it was David who farmed the city for us. And that brings us back to the city that Solomon had. Here is Temple Hill, right up on this side here. Here again is Jehoshaphat of Kindred Valley, Mount of Olives over here. Here's the temple built here, rather small temple, royal quarters, and then the city of David, all around in this little area, this side of the hill. So that's pretty much Jerusalem at the time of David, Solomon. Then we come to Jerusalem in the time of the Hasmoneans, right up into King Herod almost, the Jerusalem that the Hasmoneans knew. So let's take a look at this Jerusalem. Put this in here. So a little more has been added, and the upper city here, we have the royal area here again, Temple Hill right here, and the big towers be built in this area, and here's the Hasmonean Palace, and here's some more towers around the extension of the new portion of the city, and so this is progression of the city starting to pick up a little bit into this area at this time. Okay, then we come to Jerusalem, and this is Jerusalem in Herod's time. I'll show you what Herod did here in with the city of Jerusalem. Even though I know you're far back from the view, you can't really see it, but you can appreciate the greatness of the temple. I remember when we studied Herod, all of the great additions and that he built. This is the temple that our Lord knew. These are all of the royal porches, and you can see how massive they are, because right there still is the little temple. Right there is the Holy of Holies, the altar, and all. But Herod built all of this around, these porches all around. Here's the Antonio Barracks, and so there's just, you can see so much more. You got the upper city now on the western hill. You've got the second quarter being now coming up. Jerusalem started in this area. Then the king's palace of David and Solomon started moving over in this area in the Hasmoneans. Now at the time of Herod the Great, you've got the new city opening up over into this area. So if you can't read, but here are some Jewish tombs. Here's the Herod's palace. It's located in this area here. And the Pool of Siloam where Jesus Christ was. And there's just all of the gates, shepherd's gates up here. And so this is basically the way the city was laid out at the time of Herod. Now, this is the Jerusalem that our Lord knew. It's something in this area. Let's keep these together if I can to help us. This is the Jerusalem that our Lord knew. Okay, you see the temple with its porches, again the inner temple, the altar, the Holy of Holies, but here are all of the porches. This is the one our Lord knew, Antonio Barracks up here. It is supposed, the house of Caiaphas, right here, the high priest. This is where the upper room, they think, because the route going out over into the Mount of Olives. So this is what they supposed to be. Maybe the area where Jesus Christ celebrated the Last Supper, and which was studying in the Gospel of John. Then when Jesus Christ was crucified, there's the alleged area of the cross, the Golgotha, and in this area right here. So this gives you a brief look at what the city looked like at the time of our study, the time of the destruction, with all of the walls now in place. And that's what Jerusalem, and that's the progression of Jerusalem up into our study. And I'll come to that as we go through. Now, what you have is, when we went through all of this, I made, put together all these things from various studies and books, Josephus and Grant, and just a great number of men and writers, and just try to summarize it for our purposes. So this way you don't have to take notes. We won't read everything, but we can develop a flow now, and well, this took months, and I appreciated those who persevered in it. As I told you, this class is really for me. These are things that I want to get down and deeper and more than what we did in seminary. And if I don't teach it, I won't learn it, and I'll go on to other things, or else just waste those hours, one or the other. But, so, let's take a look at the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. that we comment on so often. Now, as you see, siege of Jerusalem, why at the siege, and these are very brief, but it gives you a feel of the history and what is occurring. Historically, because the Jews were in armed rebellion against the Roman Empire, and Rome had to crush this open rebellion. And this is things that we studied, but here's just a brief statement of it. That's it from Rome's viewpoint. That's it from the historical viewpoint. Spiritually, because the Jews had rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah and King, and were now under the fifth cycle of discipline. They'd lost their purpose, their destiny, The temple and the ark had to be destroyed to put an end to its religious authority in the church age. It has no authority in the church age. And so it had to be destroyed. I'm not here to make comment because I enjoyed the movie, but it's been pointed out in the study or in the movies, the first one, the Ark of the Covenant, being recovered by the two great movies. You recall that the Ark brought death, the Ark brought destruction if you looked at it and all of this kind of thing. And then the stone, which is the Muslim, brought prosperity and happiness and wealth, just shy type of things that were picked up. But the Ark was destroyed, and the temple was destroyed. Now, the second thing we have here is a brief history of Jerusalem and relationship with Rome. Just taking some highlights for you, not weighted down with everything in between. Romans first came to Jerusalem in 65 B.C., under General Ascaris to put down a civil war among the Hasmoneans that we have studied. Secondly, Pompey then led an army against Jerusalem in 63. After his victory, Jerusalem came under the rule of Rome. What he did, I can show you rather briefly here, what his army did. He came down, let's go back to this one, the way he captured the city of Jerusalem. He came down on this side from Jericho, came around over here, and entered into the area from Herod's palace here, and Pompey did, moved in from this area, and then branched his armies in the various directions, and eventually seized the entire city. That's how he took the city, and we studied that in some detail. Then under 3 and 57, 55 B.C., more rebellion broke out in Jerusalem and the Herod, first mentioned in Jewish history. You recall, because of the uprising, Antipas used it for his own benefit. The uprising brought Mark Antony to Jerusalem. Then in 55 B.C., Crassus came in. One of the procurators, you recall, needed some of the money. When it was triumphant, along with Gaius. And Pompey. So, in 55, Crassus robbed the temple to finance an army. You recall he felt he had to defeat somebody to maintain some greatness. Then 5, you had the rise of the Herod from 47 to AD 30. Herod Antipas appointed the procurator of Rome. From 28 July 46 B.C. to 15 March 44 B.C., Julius Caesar is the emperor of Rome. Herod the Great rules Jerusalem as procurator from 37 B.C. to 4 A.D. Then you have, actually that's 4 B.C. when Herod the Great died, the same time Christ was born. So that really is incorrect. Please make note of that because that is inaccurate. That should be 37 to 4 B.C. Then point 8, Jerusalem is attacked by both the Parthians. The Euphrates, and an army from Damascus at the same time. Herod returns to attack Jerusalem with an army in 37 B.C. Herod the Great rules Jerusalem. You recall, when I say return, you recall that Herod was, during the first attack, was kicked out. That's when he ran into Cleopatra. She wanted him to rule her, to command her armies. He didn't do it. He tried to seduce him. He would not be seduced by her. He made his way across over to the island of Rhodes. He rebuilt the city for him. The people of the city built him a great ship, and he went into Jerusalem. I went into Rome like he was some kind of a millionaire and a great person. He was didn't have a cent to his name, and he didn't have a country, but he met his friends there, and they appointed him king of the Jews. So he returns to Jerusalem. He restores and rebuilds the city. And the temple, all of this, it took a long time, but I'm just giving it to you quickly. The greatness and beauty, both at the time of Jesus Christ in 70 A.D. Then point 10, Jerusalem, after A.D. 4, was a city of riots and rebellion. Jerusalem, under the 5 procurators, we studied those already recently, 6 to 37, with the 5th being Pontius Pilate. Jesus Christ visited Jerusalem only some 5 times. four times if you take the cleansing of the temple as one occurrence, five if you take those as two occurrences. 13, the second procuratorship, that means the second period where there are procurators ruling to Jerusalem. Procurator of the governors appointed from Rome, A.D. 44 to 66. 66 starts the rebellion, you recall. This period is marked by riots, rebellion, the rise of terrorists, radicals, patriots and zealots, all the groups that we've well studied. So if you've gone through what we've done, all of this just clicks into all of the information we've studied. Then in 15, Nero appoints Vespasian to go to Jerusalem, then the Jewish revolt. You know why Vespasian got that assignment, but as it turns out, it would be to his greatness to be given that job. Vespasian's campaign of A.D. 68, you recall we studied how he moved his fortress through, conquered all of Galilee, then slowly moved down, surrounded Jerusalem, but never attacked. So this is his movement. Nero commits suicide. There's internal battle for rule of Rome. You recall we had three Roman emperors in that time frame very quickly, a matter of days in some cases. Vespasian takes control of Galilee and Judea, enveloping the city of Jerusalem. 69, Vespasian becomes the emperor of Rome. The last two or three Sundays we dealt with that, how all of that came about, how his army, first of all in Alexandria, Egypt, appointed him or held him as emperor, and then it was resounded throughout all of the armies. 18, he turned over everything to his son. Titus is assigned to handle the Jewish rebellion at Jerusalem. And in page 2, I just gave a very quick, the way we've always handled our wars in this study, the 6 o'clock class, just kind of getting all the players and the location so that we have everything down. So the commander of the Roman legion, Titus Velvius Vespasianus, son of the Roman emperor, this Roman Caesar Vespasian, qualified soldier in strategy, tactics, and personal valor. As you'll see, this is substantiated in his siege of Jerusalem. He will be the emperor of Rome from June of 79 to 81. We studied him in profile 2 Sundays ago. His rule is noted for character, nobility, generosity. He was well-liked by his men and by the people of Rome. Now, on the other side, the forces inside of the city, this I gave you last week, but here just as a quick synopsis for you, were led by three radicals who were constantly warring more with each other than they were against the Romans over the control of the city. Simon by Goya, we studied, the leader of the Patriotic Party, who controlled the upper city. He and his army came in from Idumea, and he ruled in fear and in power. John of Gaucala, we just studied how he came down when the Romans moved in. He came down from Galilee. Radical leader of the Zealots who controlled Temple Hill. And I hope you remember, let's see if I can just keep one of these up here. We'll use this one so that you realize where everything, where all the players are. Here's Upper Hill, right here, and that is where Simon is. John has control of Temple Hill and the temple with his radicals in that area. Then I gave you the third, Eleazar Simonus, who we studied last week. He was a priest and a zealot and rose against John, led his followers inside of the temple, but was soon overtaken by John's forces. And that happened inside of the temple area, about right in here, in the court of the women. So there's the players. Now you got one more group that we noted, the people. The people of Jerusalem, most of the people had come there to worship during the period of the Passover and did not take sides, but like the citizens of Jerusalem, were slaughtered, abused by the radical leaders, and really was quite a mess for those, all those people who came to worship at this time and added to the complications of everything. The siege began in April of AD 70 and will end in the destruction of Jerusalem August-September of AD 70. Now, under page 3, and I'm certainly not going to read there all of this, but what I did here is what I like to do in the study of anything, kind of get an overall view of how everything takes place, and then I can go back and fill in. So if you just look, I gave you in Roman numeral 1, the march to Jerusalem, the Roman march, Roman numeral 2, reconnaissance. This is a Roman reconnaissance. They'll make a reconnaissance of Jerusalem. 3, they will start their attack. 4, the battle on Mount of Olives. 5, John overtakes Eleazar in the temple. The Jewish strategy, the change of Roman headquarters, the first offer of surrender, movement to contact, Titus' first point of attack. Point 10, Titus' headquarters inside of the third wall. You can read that. All that is, that page is the way I like to get things down. Just get a feel how everything moves, and then I can go back and put it together. Let's move to page 4. Let's move to page 4 now. You have the march to Jerusalem. And here we just broke it down. So let's just kind of look over it so you get a feel. First of all, you have an offensive operation. And one, this is reconnaissance in force, which is just a G2 report on the enemy's position, strength. And the data is gathered under what we studied, the Operation Salute. We studied this in Joshua. S is size, A is activity of the troops, or whatever's going on inside, location, units, disposition, how many do they have in infantry, how many do they have in the cavalry, things like that. T, troop force, the number, and then equipment, what is their equipment. So that's, salute is a modern military term for when you're doing reconnaissance, what you're looking for. Movement to contact, the troops are positioned. Then the coordinated attack, actual engagement in the battle, exploitation, the exploit, the breach and victory, the final pursuit. Now, in this point, let's look at the dispersion of the Roman troops. Titus' headquarters was in the coastal city of Caesarea, where he returned after his father Vespasian was officially appointed the Roman emperor. I'm not going to keep switching all my maps on you, but if this is Jerusalem, Caesarea, you go straight on over and you come over to the coastline and there's Caesarea. We studied Caesarea with Herod's port there. Alright, so that's where Titus made his first headquarters. In the spring of AD 70, Titus set out from Caesarea with the 12th Legion and the 15th Legion of Rome and some auxiliaries from Syria. Point 3, the 5th Legion joined him from Emmaus, and that's not far. There's the road to Emmaus, and this is where the 5th Legion was by his father's placement. Now, continuing, the 10th Legion, point 4, the 10th Legion was to march out of Jericho and join him at the Battle of Jerusalem. 5, Titus also had with him 2,000 specially picked or trained men from the armies in Alexandria, 3,000 guards from Euphrates. 6, a close and loyal friend of Titus and his father, named Tiberius Alexander, came from Egypt to assist in the assault. It was Alexander who was the former procurator of Judea, and it was he who proclaimed Vespasian emperor. We studied him when he was a procurator of Jerusalem, of the Jews, and we studied how he really was one of the men up to be emperor when Vespasian was being considered, but since he was a Jew, he was not going to be able to make it, and that's why he appointed Vespasian, and he joins Vespasian now in his movement against the Jews. That brings us to see a brief look at the Roman legion, and let's just read through it. We have time to kind of just orient ourselves to all of this, and you do it rather quickly like this, and since you already have it, we can flow with our movement here. 1, the legion came into establishment around 400, the legion around 400 B.C. It was originally made up of the citizens of Rome who had formed a military organization for war. They were the elite. They were the aristocrats. They brought their own horse. They brought their own armor. And then when the battle was over, they'd go right back to the field and plow, go right back to their work. 2, the legion developed into a military unit consisting of 4,000 to 6,000 men. It was made up mostly of infantry supported by a well-trained cav unit and what we will call an artillery unit with missile weapons, bows and arrows, different types of things in that respect, slingshots at different times. 3, for the record, the term also refers to the military system that accounted for the great power of Rome and allowed it to rule the world. A study of military tactics would show the Roman legions were the most flexible armies in all ancient history, including the armies of Greece, Macedonia, the Persians and the Egyptians. We spent time studying the military of Rome. Point four, the 10th Legion, the one stationed at Jericho, was renowned as Julius Caesar's Legion. So the 10th Legion at Jericho, that's very important for what is coming up in the siege of Jerusalem. The 10th Legion had, today, if you're in certain units, and that unit had set itself apart in World War II, there's still ribbons that are called unit ribbons that are passed down. And you just sort of the pride. I belong to this unit. This unit never retreated. This unit never gave up. This unit did something extraordinary. I'm part of this unit. That's why they would pass it down. But that's the idea that the Romans had here with the 10th Legion. Each legion, under point four, each legion, as many army units today, had its own, that's what I just said. Now, point five, for your information, we broke down the legion. It was in eight ranks. The first was six, heavily armed and divided into three groups, young men, middle age, and older. The last two ranks, lightly armed plus a small cav. One cohort made up of one squad from each of the three divisions plus one from the lightly armed plus 30 cavalry. One legion was made up of 10 cohorts and composed of some 5,000 men. Each legion was led by one commander responsible to the Senate of Rome, six tribunes, one legate or deputy, and one prefect or chief officer, 60 centurions, and this was the CO of the Roman centurion, which was a commander of 100. Rome generally maintained some 28 legions at the time. So that gives you a very quick glance, a very quick feel of the legions. Now we come to the order of the march toward Jerusalem. I don't think we need to really go through that. If you're interested in the march, it was well designed, just like the march, by the way, of Numbers. And Numbers really is logistics and how they march. And the order, everything's done in an orderly manner. The Romans were extremely disciplined, and they didn't take their cue from the Lord, but it's the same principle. The Lord put everyone in his place, where the temple would be, where the animals would be, where slaves would be, where the chief priests would be, the high priest. Everybody had his place. The Romans did the exact same thing. And you can look through and see where everybody was, the troops, the baggage, the engineers. Everything is there. The Roman eagle, surrounded by standard precedes, the solid columns, all of these are there, and then the mercenaries and their guards. And then you have the route of the march. This is a little bit important. Titus advanced through Samaria to Gophna, spent one night, and set off at daybreak, marched all day to the Valley of Thorns, close to the village called Gilbert, Saul Hill, about 30 furlongs from Jerusalem. And then I gave you the idea. So it's a little under 4 miles away from Jerusalem is where he marched. Then three, from there, he with 600 picked horsemen, cavalry, rode forward to make a reconnaissance of the city himself. Here he let them see him, that is, he let the Jews see him, and if they could be terrified, with the idea they might be terrified and surrender. This was often done. Just come up with part of your army, and just the sight to know that Rome was there. You might decide, well, we better not fight. You recall in the Luke that Christ said the same thing. What man is it that plans to go to war and doesn't calculate as to whether or not he can afford the war, and if he decides that he can't, he goes out and makes peace. Well, that's the idea here. He just thought if he rode up with this strength that they might decide to surrender. He had heard that they longed for peace. It was true, but the city was now held. So the people did. The people of Rome desired peace. That's what point three there is saying. Under E, point three there, the people of Rome desired peace, but they were now under the control of the three zealots and radicals, and they desired to fight anybody. So they were in control. Now under F, Titus, first look at the fortress of Jerusalem. So let's put it on the board here. Titus's first look. Titus, looked upon a rather small city built into a fortress occupying about 4 miles with a population of 600,000 people. He saw a city built on basically three hills protected by fortress-type walls. The upper city, this is the upper city right here. If you look up here, this is the upper city. The upper city, upper agora, Temple Hill with the temple and the fortress of Antonio Barracks built by Herod the Great. And then the new city, and this is the new city on this side over here, protected by these walls. So, by the way, I haven't said it yet, I don't know if I do, but he's going to come from this direction up on Scopus Hill, where he's up on a sort of a hill where he's looking down from this angle. This is the Jerusalem that he's going to see. From that angle, you can see these walls. You can also see Antonio Barracks. So he got a look at the city. Point four, the city was protected by three strong walls. The three sides of this city were considered completely impregnable. The only side of the city that was considered militarily accessible was on the north, where it was almost level with the terrain, and the land space was open to the inner wall. It was from the north that Titus will decide to attack. So if you can look up here, you have here's this outer weak wall, then you get inside, and then you have the inner wall. So this is why he's going to decide to attack from that point. That brings us to Roman numeral 2, where we take up the reconnaissance by Titus as he moves toward the great city of Jerusalem and his attack. One, as Titus rode on the road along the wall surrounding the city making reconnaissance, there were no assaults from the Jewish forces. However, when he turned toward the tower of Cepheus, Jews suddenly dashed out in force near the women's tower and broke through his cavalry unit, cutting the force in two parts, isolating Titus with a handful of men from the main force. Now, all of this is taking place over on this side. So he's right in this area, the people on the wall, and they've come out now, and he is divided. Now, just to give you an idea of Titus, let's take a look. Titus could not advance forward since the terrain outside the walls was filled with farming tools and trenches. Neither could he draw near to his own main body due to the Jewish force between him and the main force. The main reconnaissance force were in full retreat, not realizing that the commander had been cut off and was still behind. Now, note what Titus does. He doesn't start screaming and give up. Look what he does. Titus quickly realized that he had no choice but to charge the enemy blocking the road. He turned his horse around, shouted for his men to follow, charging into the enemy amidst cutting his way through the enemy. We will notice this throughout the battle, throughout the Battle of Jerusalem. Divine providence seems to have protected Titus. When Titus made his turn, a hail of arrows was fired at Titus, who was wearing neither a helmet nor a breastplate, since he was simply on reconnaissance and was not prepared for battle, and didn't plan on this, but not one arrow struck him. Titus, on his mount, kept striking with his sword, battling his way through the Jewish force. The Jews on the wall, now listen to this, this is great. The Jews on the wall, watching his bravery, began to cheer his valor. Now these are Jews. They were just so overwhelmed with Titus's valor and his courage and ability, and soon, wherever he turned his horse, his opponents fled out of the path. See, his men fought to stay near him and formed a spearhead formation so as not to be isolated or encircled by the enemy and therefore killed. One was separated, was speared on his mount, and another was killed after dismounting to fight hand to hand. That was wrong. He should never have done that. Titus and the others made it through and returned to camp. As far as the Jews were concerned, this gave them a deceiving confidence against the Romans. That brings us to movement to contact. So he now has a reconnaissance. He's gone around the city. Over here is where he was attacked. And there, so he's moved out now back toward his men. Movement to contact. Roman headquarters on Mount Scopus. Mount Scopus is up here. from the north of Jerusalem, right up here, Mount Scopus. This is where he moved his headquarters so that he could see. During that same night, Titus was joined by the 5th Legion from Emmerich. Titus moved his headquarters to Mount Scopus, which gave him a view of the city and of the temple. Scopus was about 1,500 yards from the city, of the edge of the city. You think that 100 yards is a football field, that'll give you an idea of what you're looking at. 2 legions bivouacked in front, and the 5th Legion about 700 yards back to allow them to rest from their march and be protected while resting. This was all set out by Roman strategy. How to then make a camp, who gets the rest, who guards, where everyone is. The 5th Legion arrived from Jericho and were told to bivouac on the Mount of Olives, very important. They were told to bivouac on the Mount of Olives about 1,300 yards from the walls on the east side of Temple Walls across the ravine. So you have the 5th Legion. We can get an idea here now. We have our 5th Legion over on this side. And let's see, Titus moved 0.3, so 2 legions bivouac in front, and the 5th Legion about 700 to the rear. So we have 2 other legions over here. We have 1 legion here. So these are where the legions are organized. Now 0.4. Battle of Mount Olives. So here is the Mount of Olives now, on this side, right here. This will be set in the Mount of Olives, and Jesus Christ finishes the upper room discourse. He will make his way across the ravine up into the Mount of Olives. So you have a ravine coming through here, and the 5th Legion is there. So let's note what's going to happen at the Mount of Olives. First Jewish attack. 1, inside Jerusalem. All right, the Roman army is facing. Now what's going on inside? John and Simon met and made their first attempt to join forces with each other. They should stop fighting each other and fight the common enemy descending upon them. They watched the Romans build 3 separate camps, unmolested, actually building a rival city from which to battle Jerusalem. They decided to join forces against the common enemy and do something. Are we courageous only against ourselves, while the Romans, as a result of our party quarrels, make a bloodless conquest of the city? And in effect, that's about what they're going to end up doing. 2, so they temporarily joined forces, drew their weapons, and made a sudden attack against the 10th Legion on the Mount of Olives. So it wasn't the 5th here, the 5th's up here. This is the 10th Legion. This is that famous Legion of Caesar I was telling you about. So there's the 10th Legion. Now watch what happens to this elite legion with its great heritage dating all the way back to Gaius Julius Caesar. So they're going to make an unexpected attack, a sudden attack. 3, they suddenly charged across the Kindred Valley with a loud war shout and attacked the enemy, who were erecting fortifications. The Romans had divided into working groups, had set aside their weapons, wrong, and posted no guards, wrong, never imagining, which doesn't matter, you still have your guards watching, never imagining that the Jews would even dare to sally out against them, thinking they would still be fighting each other. As a result, the Romans were taken by surprise and thrown into total disorder. Some retreated, many rushed for their arms, but were cut down before they could even reach them. The Jewish band were constantly being reinforced by others who were encouraged by their success. The Romans used their fighting and discipline and the proficient methods in orderly ranks and by commands were completely disorganized. They were not able to carry it off. Many of the Romans fought individual battles, killing many of the untrained Jews. But as more reinforcements came, they finally fell in the battle. Titus heard of the surprise attack and the chaos against the Roman camp. He himself hurried over to their position. He first vehemently braced them for cowardice, and then he rallied the troops into a unit, the slaves. He then formed a counterattack against the Jews, first flank with his Ranger trained men, his Ranger killing, Rangers killing and wounding the Jews, and pushed them back into the ravine. The Jews suffered many casualties on the downslope retreat, but when they reached the other side of the ravine, they regrouped and mustered their own counterattack against the Romans. This cross the ravine fighting lasted until midday, hand-to-hand combat and fighting throughout the day. Then Titus, to check further sallies, deployed portions of the 10th along the ravine. They gave here you a few military terms so that you could follow through the siege of Jerusalem. To deploy is to extend a military unit, especially to wit, to send personnel or units to command positions. A sally is to make a sudden rush forward on the enemy. A sortie, a sudden issuing of troops from a defensive position against the enemy. Titus deployed his reinforcements together with men from the cohort, dispatched the remainder of the men to resume building fortifications. So that ended that Jewish attack. That brings us to the second Jewish attack. So the first one, I kind of get a feel now. I know we're reading through, but I want you to appreciate it. The Roman army, main army is here. The tenth is ahead. They would come out and pull their little attack here. He's put that one down now. So now we're ready for the second Jewish attack. The Jews mistook this retreat to rebuild fortifications as a route, and the signal corps on the wall signaled for a new advance attack against the Romans. Wrong. A second wave of attack occurred from a fresh reserve unit who charged toward the Romans with great force. The Romans, once again not expecting this sally, broke rank, turned and retreated in mass up the hillside, leaving Titus with a very small force halfway up the slope. Horrible position to be in. Your feet, you got one up, one higher than the other. And if you go down, that's where the enemy is. You've got to fight moving up. So this is where Titus is. Now, that small force was made up of Ranger-trained friends and loyalists to Titus, and therefore they stood firm with their commander. However, they beckoned him not to die there as a common soldier, but to retire and leave his army in another counter-assault on another day, reminding him that he was to be the next emperor of Rome. Well, that doesn't impress a man of destiny. Titus, however, completely ignored their advice, took his stand with them against the opposing Jews. He started by striking those who came at him and killed each one by one. In time, Titus and his men actually started turning the Jews back down the hill, a small force against a larger Jewish force. Jews at the ravine then started back up the slope, but advanced two sides of Titus to avoid confronting him in pursuit of those Romans who were still retreating up the hill. Titus then simply turned and attacked them from their flank to check their attack. In other words, what Titus is doing now, not only is he not protecting himself any longer, that's taken care of, he's protecting the Romans who were running. So this is what he has done in the midst of this battle. The Roman troops who were building the fortifications at the top of the hill observed their comrades in flight, were filled with fear, and they too broke and ran, thinking that Titus himself had fled because they knew the others would not run, leaving their commander to hold his own ground without them. Therefore, they assumed the Jewish charge irresistible. There was a total confusion as the disciplined Romans ran in all directions. Then some noticed that their commander was still fighting and holding his own ground, and in fear of his safety, shouted to the others that Caesar was alive and was fighting. The legions were then regathered and charged down the slope, fighting fiercely to kill the Jews and to save face before Titus. I think at this point they feared Titus more than they feared the Jews. If Titus came out of this alive, they wouldn't. So they decided they better get down there quickly. This surge caused the Jews to retreat into the ravine. In this encounter, there was hand-to-hand combat, but the Romans enjoyed the advantage by occupying the higher position. When the Jews would have to fight up, while the Romans would fight down, took less strength, less energy, and the footing is always better, so the Jews finally lost. When all was under control, Titus ordered the legion back to resume their fortifications while he made final pursuit against the enemy. Titus had once again saved his legion from defeat, and once again, providential from God, was not injured in a battle that he very easily could have been killed in. So, again, this gives you an idea of Titus and what kind of man he is as far as this battle is concerned. Roman numeral 5, John overtakes Eleazar in the temple. By the way, one of the fun things in studying military history and battles, what could they have done, what should they have done, all of this kind of thing. They should have done the same thing that the Confederate forces should have done in the first battle of Manassas, that being the Jews should have. What they should have done, and they realized they had made a break, pull in everything, because the Romans were not expecting anything, pull them from all over the city, upper city, lower city, Temple Hill, go out there in total mass, and they might have had a chance, but they didn't do it, so that's that. That's history. But it gives you an idea. Roman numeral 5, John overtakes Eleazar in the temple. Eleazar was the high priest, or the priest who was going to lead a rebellion. With the war settling down on the outside of the walls, for the time being, the internal struggle continued. Just let you know what was happening with the Jews, how they were just constantly fighting each other. On the 14th day of April, first month of the Jewish year, it was time to observe the Passover, celebrating the first liberation from Egypt, and Eleazar, who was held up in the temple, allowed worshipers to come inside the temple to worship. John used his opportunity to sneak in some of his own men undercover. Once they were safely inside, they drew their weapons. All chaos broke out inside of the temple, Eleazar's men running and seeking refuge in the underground tunnels. The worshipers were trampled on and killed. A number of them were killed by both groups. All the zealots who followed Eleazar were taken, and John now controlled the entire temple. That brings us to Roman numeral 6, the Jewish stratagem. Just not to embarrass, but in case you didn't have a concept, stratagem, a trick in war for deceiving and outwitting the enemy. So here is one of their little tricks. Let's take a look at it. In order to enhance his advance of the city, Titus moved his headquarters from Mount Scopus to a site closer to the walls. In doing this, he divided his force into two groups. On one, to stand guard, this group was made up of both cavalry and infantry. The other group was to completely clear the ground up to the walls. This meant clearing all trees, rocks, and anything else in that space. They cleared the entire space from Mount Scopus to Herod's monument, which adjoined the spot called Serpent's Pool. In other words, they're on this side. I don't think Serpent's Pool is here, but they're coming down on this side now. So here's where they're headed toward, because this was the easiest side, clearing all out, moving in. While the work was going on, the Jews devised a well-contrived stratagem. One group would go out from the women's towers as though they were being expelled from the city by the peace lovers, who dreaded any attack from the Romans. When outside of the walls, they were to huddle together in a towering mass. Another group on the wall would pretend to be ordinary citizens shouting for peace and pleading for the Romans to protect them. Then they invited the Romans to enter the walls, promising to open the gates to them. To add to the stratagem, they threw stones at the first group of the Jews whom they had supposedly kicked out of the city to drive them from the gates. This group would make fake charges at the Romans, then retreat as if in a fearful panic. The rank and file Roman soldiers near the wall were all ready to bite the bait and enter the city. Titus, however, was suspicious of the occurrence and ordered his men to stand firm. However, some of the men near the gate did not wait for orders, made their own assault. See, you go out on your own, you're going to get in trouble. Made their own assault on the city gates, answering the plea of the people. Then those Jews who had apparently been kicked out of the city seemed to retreat at first, but just when Romans came between them and the gateway towers, these Jews sallied out and surrounded them, attacked from the rear, while those on the wall who had pleaded for peace threw stones, missiles, killing and wounding many of these Romans. Some of the Romans did manage, however, to fight their way through the Jewish force, but even as they retreated to their campsite, the Jews pursued them as far as the tomb of Helena. To make matters a little worse, as the Romans retreated, the Jews laughed and mocked them with vulgar language and abuse for being taken by the ruse. But that was nothing compared to what they received from Titus. Quote, "These Jews would only despair to lead them to everything with premeditation and caution. They planned stratagems, ambushes with every care, and their devices are crowned with success because of their mutual trust and loyalty. While the Romans, who orderly, discipline, and obedience can always command success, are now brought to grief by their contrary behavior and defeated through their uncontrollable pugnacity, and as a crowning disgrace by fighting without a leader under the eyes of Caesar. What a blow to the standards of military discipline, and deeply too will my father groan when he hears of this defeat. For he, though grown gray in warfare, never met with a like disaster. And the laws always punish with death those guilty of the slightest breach of discipline. Whereas now they have seen a whole corps quit the ranks. However, these reckless adventurers shall learn forthwith that among Romans, even victory, if won against orders, is held dishonorable. Titus, therefore, had planned on executing every one of those men, and they expected to die for their disobedience. However, scores of men came to Titus in their behalf, entreating Caesar for their lives and the promise of future bravery. Titus decided against a mass execution of his own men in the midst of the battle, and for morale's sake, yielded to their plea, but he did give them a very strong bracing to be wiser in the future. Titus then directed his thoughts and energy toward the Jews and the city. Well, we will resume with Roman numeral 7 next Sunday evening and continue our siege of Jerusalem. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, every time we get out of line with the Word of God, we find ourselves in trouble. We find ourselves surrounded by the enemy, faltering in our purpose. Therefore, it is our intent to understand the Word of God and not to stray from it. To stay, Heavenly Father, in the protection of your Word, standing firmly on Bible doctrine and the decisions that we make in life. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.